Gracious Father, you are the one who enables us to worship. You are the one who has rescued us from our sorry condition. When we rebelled against you, rather than squishing us, you reached out to us in love and brought us back toward you. We thank you and praise you, Father, that we get to worship you, Father, that we don't walk through this valley of the shadow of death alone, but that you draw us into worship, that we can enter the throne room boldly because of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and that we do this in a group, that we're not just isolated individuals. We thank you so much for this, Father. We ask, Father, that you would be with us in this time and that you would guide this talk. We pray, Father, that the words that would come out of my mouth would be pleasing to you. Anything that is not, Father, would fall out and away and not even go deeply into people's hearts. But we pray, Father, that the gospel, the truth of it, which guides our hearts and our minds, would go deeply into us, Father, here, and would change us. We pray this through the power of Jesus. Amen. I have to say also that in talking about this, I'm really, more than anything, standing on the shoulders of giants, especially three people from which a lot of this is derived. That's Brian Chappell and Mark Dalby, who were the former and current presidents of my seminary, of Covenant Seminary, and Mike Farley, who wrote a PhD on this and has a forthcoming book on this right now. I had a really amazing class with him when I was in seminary, actually two classes on this. And so you'll hear at various points throughout this conversation, this talk, me referring to them and their contributions to it. But I'd ask you guys to think of two things and just hold these thoughts in your mind as we move forward, as we're marching through this. The questions would be, number one, as you consider different churches that you've gone to as a Christian, different churches that you have attended, maybe even if you've been a member of multiple churches, what did you find to be most conducive and helpful to you in the worship of God in those churches, and what can you learn from those different environments? And it can be a habit of those of us in the forum world who have great ecclesiology, great liturgy, to have kind of pride and just look at other churches and say, well, we do it right, everybody else does it wrong. But there are also things to learn. So think of those things, if there's anything positive. And the second question would be, as opposed to being a member of a church or a longtime attender of a church and what enabled you to worship God there, what did it feel like for you when you first walked into a church? For all of us, I think we've walked into multiple churches for the first time. Remember when I first moved back to Omaha from Washington, D.C. in 2006, I went to 13 different churches before I finally found Harvest and had very, very different experiences. I mean, just 13 one-shot attempts to find a church. So 13 different experiences. And I got very, very different receptions of those churches. There were different things there that for me either underscored the gospel, just in my attending that church the first time, or undermine the gospel. And as you're thinking of those things, think specifically about what things besides the words that were said. How was the gospel underscored or undermined by those things? Just one other word before we continue on. This probably has been addressed at some point earlier, but worship, as we're talking about worship, is not just music. Worship is the liturgy of the service. It's everything we do together. And so God is guiding us in our worship, not just guiding the music of the church, but our worship of him, everything that we do with our minds, hearts, and bodies as the people of God when we come together. Here's a quote from Brian Chappell, the former president of Covenant Seminary. He says, "Without exception, every single North American church I know has some level of tension regarding its worship style." He doesn't make bold statements like that without qualification normally. He says there is no exception. Every single church he knows of has some tension with their worship style. And he goes on to say this, that most worship decisions at most churches are made by a dominant person or a dominant party in the church based on one of these three things. Maybe an arbitrary rule, like I've decided this, or personal taste, what I like is this, or trying to be more nuanced. Maybe they might say just only cultural preferences. What the people will like is this. He points out also that with regard to music specifically, that the music that people really find the easiest time connecting with tends to be whatever music they were exposed to before the age of 25 in church. That is what they find most easily approachable. And so there is, in addition to a right way and a wrong way to worship God, there are tastes and preferences that are involved. And so we're going to be talking together about what God commands in worship and then also what he doesn't, and what he allows us to make decisions on as leaders based on his commands. The point that we must consider in all this is that it must be gospel-centered. That might sound like the Sunday school answer of Jesus to everything, but it must be gospel-centered. And if it's not gospel-centered, if we're not making that the center of it, we're going to actually fall victim to one of those three things I just described, that we're going to base our decisions about what we include in the service, the order we include it, what type of music we do, et cetera, based on our tastes alone. We are allowed to make taste decisions, especially the leaders of the church, but that can't be the central driving force. And the regulative principle of worship is what actually keeps us connected to the Bible, keeps us from just only using our own things. This regulative principle is rooted in the nature of God and the idea that God has authority over all, that he made us in his image to know him, to be known by him, and to set up the parameter, and that he set up the parameters of our fellowship and how we can know him generally. So he tells us what he wants, and he tells us how we are to live, and we obey him in all things. Mark Dalby even describes this as the regulative principle of life, generally, before we talk about the regulative principle of worship, that God reveals his will sometimes very specifically about how our lives will be led, and sometimes more generally. So with marriage, in Ephesians 5, he gives us some specific principles. With how we are to rule over and care for creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that's a mandate that we have before the fall. The role of governing authorities in our lives, how do we relate to our government in Romans 13? And then getting more specifically into the church, how to use spiritual gifts for the upbuilding of the body in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And in some areas, again, he gives more specific instructions. In some areas, he gives more general instructions. And the fact, if we consider the regulative principle of worship happening on Sunday morning, put together with this idea of a regulative principle of life, they're actually not opposed to each other, because we take our week that we've been walking through the week, and that informs our worship on Sunday morning. It's what we bring to, like, Jacob's prayers on Sunday morning, are driven often by what's been happening that week. And this is a great privilege of the church. We don't walk in, or we don't have to just only deal with these things alone as we're going to sleep at night. We get to take them together to our body, pray about them together, the things that have been happening that week as we've been walking through it. And as we're sent out with the benediction, even the announcements, those things are describing the week to come and as we're going out. So we're prepared, we're fed and nourished by the table and by God's word to go out and have the gospel, which has been presented to us in the Sunday morning service, to have it applied through the Holy Spirit to the particular elements of our life as we're walking through it. You'll have multiple experiences throughout the week at which you will be tempted to say, God doesn't love me, God's not here, this is something outside of your control. And the challenge through the Holy Spirit is to let the gospel be applied to those circumstances. That's actually really more than anything just the challenge of the rest of our lives, and the call to maturity is just to live into what we've already been given, because we have complete security in Jesus already. So we have to actually study God's inerrant, infallible word here with regard to Sunday morning in the way that we study it for how we live the rest of our lives and find out what pleases him. But we're not just looking at proof text here. We're not only looking at the specific areas in which he explicitly talks about the Sunday morning service. We all have to remember more than anything where we are in salvation history. And by that I mean creation, fall, redemption, and the consummation of all things. And if we don't concentrate on all four of those, often in evangelical circles, we can just concentrate on the middle two, things. That we're sinners and Jesus died for our sins. But it's really important to remember that we're also created in God's image, that God created a good world, that God doesn't make junk. He doesn't junk what he's made. That every human being, whether Christian or not, bears the image of God in some form. And so there are actual potential connections there, bridges to build with them based on the image of God in them. In Genesis 3, we see the rescue plan. After God has created man in his image, after man has rebelled against him, you would expect that God, with a system that's working like clockwork, would then squish man and move on with his perfect creation. But instead, he spends the rest of the Bible reaching out to us. And the story is this arrow, this broad arrow that gets narrower and narrower and narrower of this specific plan that he has, which finds its consummation in Jesus. And since Adam and Eve fell, even before Jesus, people were able to be to approach God's throne room through Jesus. They can only approach him through the atoning sacrifice of this one who made provision for the forgiveness of sin. And in the Old Testament, we have the foreshadowing of it through the sacrifices. But something that was new to me, I didn't know until I went to seminary, was that those sacrifices never saved them. Those were only a foreshadowing of the one who would save them, who was to come. And with Jesus, we have full access, and we know where the story's going. Remember, it's not just fall and redemption, and not just creation, fall, redemption, but also consummation. And so we have a reason for hope and celebration, especially as the people of God, them gathering together on a Sunday morning, is like little foreshadowing of the kingdom to come. And the hope and the celebration that the future holds for us, we can experience together on Sunday morning. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we don't turn our eyes away from the pain in this world. So our worship must be gospel-centered. It must be centered on this idea that we were completely out there. We had nothing. And God went out to rescue us and brought us back. And that can actually guide our Sunday morning service. We see this in the Old Testament, a foretaste of what Jesus has done, very specific instructions in the Old Testament about sacrifices, on what occasions we're supposed to do sacrifices, for what reasons, by whom, very, very specific instructions for the priesthood and for the ways in which we do sacrifices. But John Frame points out, interestingly, and this can inform our conversation about what is proper and not proper on Sunday morning, he points out that there's no such level of detail in the Old Testament with prayer, with singing, with the instruction of the word. Those things are much more broad and vague and left open to individuals or groups to put together. That's the Old Testament, quickly. In the New Testament, it's all about Jesus, what can guide our worship. Galatians 1:6 says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, they're to be, 6 through 9, to paraphrase, says they're to be eternally condemned. 1 John 2:22 says that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that is the sacrificed Messiah, the one who died for our sins, is the Antichrist. Jesus, in John 4:23-26, this is the woman in the well, where he says this, the hour is coming, this is Jesus' words, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he is called the Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all these things. And then Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. So what kind of worshipers does God tell us that he wants? Those who worship him in spirit and truth. And who has done that? Who has ever done that perfectly and properly? Good answer. The Sunday school answer. Jesus. That's right. That's right. And so Mark Dalby points out here that where we worship now that we're in the New Testament is actually not, it's actually completely unimportant where we worship as long as we're worshiping together as a body. How we worship is important, but it's actually secondary. The primary thing, how we worship is critical and important. I'm not saying it's not important. It is. But secondary, the primary question is through whom are we worshiping? The number one question is through whom. Ephesians 2:18 says, through Jesus we have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:2 says, talks about Jesus in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Romans 5:1-2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And of course, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. There are actually tons more verses I could give there, but I just want to give you a couple. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and life, he's not just saying, I am the way and the truth and life for you to achieve salvation, for to receive salvation, but for the operating of your life, your access to God every Sunday morning, your access to God continually, that you can always approach his throne room boldly, is through Jesus, who is spiritually present with us through the Holy Spirit. And so he not only enables us to have peace with God through salvation, that shape of the gospel acting is what should drive our continual worship of God. He's our high priest. He leads us in worship. He is actually somewhere right now. He has a body. He's seated at God's right hand right now. He's made spiritually present through the Spirit. He says, wherever two or more are gathered, I am with you. So the regulative principle ties us to this. It serves the gospel, not the other way around. We don't just look at for semantics. We actually, through the regulative principle, have our worship tied to the gospel, the idea that God tells us how to worship and we don't get to worship him however we want to. It shows us that what we're doing on Sunday is not just a remembrance of what Jesus has done. I don't know if it's ever felt like that to you. It did at certain times for me when I was an early Christian, or kind of an expression of our devotion to God. We need to get reminded that this thing happened, and that's basically it. Or just a time only when we are taught. And that is a particular temptation in the Reform world, or Calvinist tradition, is that we have to watch out that it's not just a time only when didactic things are happening, when teaching is happening. We're actually supposed to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth together. And I'm going to come back to the spirit and truth in a bit here. It's when God's people, his body, come into God's presence through the mediator, Jesus. Jesus is the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men. And again, this is not just for salvation. It is for salvation. There's no way we could ever gain access in the first place except for through Jesus. But we are continually brought into God's presence again and again by the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus physically present with us, who is our high priest, who administers God to the Father to us, and also represents us in representing us back toward the Father as well. Good intentions in worship are not enough. John Calvin says, if God is the sole lawgiver, men are not permitted to usurp his honor. So the sovereignty of God demands that we depend on his rule alone for worship. This is the idea of the regulative principle. And again, he's specific on some things, and others he gives us freedom to make decisions. But there are some biblical principles. I'm going to give a few now, and I'll come back to a few other non-negotiable principles in a little bit. One is that all things should be done decently and in order, from 1 Corinthians 14:40. Meaning everything should be done with the decorum and dignity, and that needless ceremonies should be limited. Calvin even would say that there were particular ceremonies that temporarily should have been suspended at the time of the Reformation, because what they did in the Catholic Church actually undermined the gospel, and that for a time period they should be suspended, but they might need to be brought back at some point. And that all things, everything we do in the worship service should lead us to Christ, and everything should be shaped by the gospel. That's the principle for everything. It's also true that on those matters about which God doesn't give a specific instruction, there is freedom given to the church within and only within parameters that God gives. Applying the principles that God has given to us to the specific context in which we live, so that a church in Africa might be worshiping in a way that looks very different, but is abiding by the same principles, and not, as long as it's being faithful to God. It might look very different than the worship that happens in the Western world. Calvin says, those things about which we have no commandment of God are in our liberty. And his position was shared by the early reformers and by Lutherans and Anglicans as well, though they differed on which practices best fulfill these principles. There are actually few absolute liturgical laws in Scripture. So when we're not violating the commands of God or adding to Scripture liturgical critique as we're thinking about other churches, we should be asking ourselves, are they violating a fundamental principle, or can we talk about a search for greater wisdom rather than right or wrong polarities? And as we investigate this, it's very important for us to think about a distinction between a scriptural mandate and a good idea. There are some things that we have determined based on scriptural mandates are the right ways to worship. That's why we do it a certain way here. But those things may be, other people may come up with in different ways. So what should we include in our services? A greater list here. By precept and by example, this is taken from Mike Farley here, the New Testament refers to a number of corporate worship practices without going into much detail about a lot of these, and without giving us any indication or very much indication about the order in which we should be doing them. We have the reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13, and I have other Scripture examples for you as well. I'm just going to give you one for each. The preaching and teaching of Scripture, Acts 2:42, actually 1 Timothy 4:13, I'll give you that one again as well. And 2 Timothy 4:1-5, I can't help it because I like preaching. Prayer, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and that includes confession, intercession, lament, and that prayer may be sung. Colossians 3:16, it may not occur to you that singing, and when we sing, that's actually a prayer as well. Colossians 3:16, There are different postures that are given in the Bible: standing, kneeling, prostration, hands raised. In fact, this is the most common way to pray in the ancient Near East, or among Jews. In unison, we have that in Acts 4, 24 through 30. Accompanied by musical instruments, trumpets in Revelation 11, harps in Revelation 14 and 15. With loud volume, Revelation 5, 12, Revelation 7, 10. And with a corporate amen, 1 Corinthians 14, 6. Keep in mind, again, these are by precept and example. Some of these, we believe, are examples we must follow. Others are open to us. But this is what God has given us as ways in which we worship. A confession of faith in 1 Timothy 6:12, giving offerings to the poor, 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 22, the Lord's Supper in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke versions in which Jesus institutes it. That's even more specific because we have the specific example of Jesus that sets not just what we do there, but the sequence with which we do that. A benediction and blessing in 2 Corinthians 13, a holy kiss of greeting. That's an interesting one. Romans 6, 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, and there are other examples of that even. We apply that today in a socially different way. We don't actually kiss one another. We've interpreted that in a different way. On the first day of the week, Sunday, Acts 27, and there are six mentions of that in the New Testament. And baptism, but interestingly, the way that the early church interpreted baptism was that it not be take part in the normal service, but there would be a whole separate service for baptism as well, and we do that differently. The Old Testament worship, all of it, all of the Old Testament worship and the sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament, which is very rich and would be two or three other talks that I could give, I'm not going to go into it right now, is fulfilled in Jesus, who enables us to worship God. And as we looked at earlier, this worship is supposed to be in spirit and in truth. And by spirit, often people interpret that to mean like with a lot of heart. But I think he's saying something much more specific there. He's saying by the Holy Spirit, who brings Jesus spiritually present with us, even though he's bodily with the Lord, with the Father. And in truth, and that means founded on and governed by God's word, not by our own desires of what we want to do in worship alone. We do have an example from the Old Testament, I think a phenomenal example, that shows us the pattern with which we might order these things that the New Testament has given us as precepts or examples for worship. And I've asked James to read a little bit of that for us. We're going to be reading, if anybody else has their Bible, from Isaiah 6, which Alan Ross took us through yesterday morning at the Gospel Coalition breakfast. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. And as James is reading this, see if you can just distill down what is happening in just a couple words. I'm going to ask that question afterwards. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. This is the call of Isaiah, and we're going to see a pattern here of how the gospel is actually applied to Isaiah here. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke.
Okay, so Isaiah is in the temple, and he encounters God. He sees the Lord, and what does he recognize about God? So yeah, he's a big deal, highly lifted up. He's holy, and Alan Ross told, for anybody who was here at the Gospel Coalition breakfast yesterday, holy means separate and distinct and different. So there's something unique about God. He sees these seraphim who are worshiping him. They're covering themselves, so there's something even dangerous about this God. Think about, is it The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where, or it's one of those books in that series. Can you remember the quote, Bob?
Yep. He says that he is a wild God, but he's always good.
Yeah, or he says, is he safe?
He goes, he's not safe, but
yeah.
He's always good.
He goes, oh, well, is he safe? Talking about Aslan, who represents Jesus. Is he safe? And he goes, well, no, he's not safe, but he's good. That's who Isaiah is encountering there, is encountering the Father and seeing this guy is a big deal. And that is a major, major understatement, the way I'm saying it. So then Notice how he feels about himself then. Can you read verse 5?
And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
So how does he feel about himself? Yeah, he's worried about his condition. He says, woe is me, I'm lost, because why? Because I'm unclean, in contrast to this. This is just a natural response that he has to seeing God's holiness and God's greatness. And he says, because I've seen him, now I know that I'm not what he is. And he says, I'm in trouble. So we have God's glory first. Then we have, by contrast, Isaiah sees his sinfulness and his smallness. And that drives Isaiah to, that drives something else that happens in verse 6 and 7. Can you read that for us, James?
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.
Okay, so then what happens to Isaiah in his, where he's just like, I'm in trouble? What happens? Does Isaiah take care of his situation on his own?
The seraphim does.
Yeah. And what does he do to Isaiah? But by doing what?
Touching his lips.
Yes, he touches the coal to his lips, and that cleans his lips. He says, behold, this has touched your lips, and then what happens? Yeah, your guilt is taken away. The guilt that Isaiah was feeling, and the guilt that, whether he could feel or not, that he had, is taken away, and your sin is atoned for, amazingly. So Isaiah does nothing to earn that. He doesn't do anything on his own. He's cowering, and he has his lips touched. And it says, your sin is taken away. And then what happens? What does God say to Isaiah then? It's 8 and 9.
And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to these people. ...
That's right. It says all these things to come. So there's a mission, actually. God takes Isaiah and doesn't just make him right with God, but he also then sends him out. So we see in here, encountering God's glory, and then by contrast, seeing our own sinfulness and our smallness. Then we see the application of God's grace to us by the cleansing, not by dismissing it and saying it's no big deal, but by the cleansing that happens. And then a gospel mission being sent out. And this, for us, is a pattern for worship shaped by the gospel. It's always been the pattern of God's people. We talk, and have talked before at Harvest, about a dialogical worship, this idea that what we mean by dialogical is conversational worship, where we're in conversation with God. This is a two-way conversation between God and his people. Remember, Jesus is the head. We are his body. Together is the church, and Jesus leads us in this through the Holy Spirit, who makes him spiritually present to us. He leads us in God speaking to us, in the call to worship, in the declaration of forgiveness, in the reading and preaching of the word, in the invitation to the table, in the benediction. All these things come from God to us through Jesus, who is given to us spiritually by the Holy Spirit in that moment. And then from us, Jesus as our high priest also represents us to the Father in response, singing the Father's praises, prayer, everything else we do, even actually as the one who became sin for us, although he was sinless, he can also even lead us in our confession to God. Bring that to the Father. So this dialogical worship, this conversation, if we break it down actually into even more parts, this conversation that the Holy Spirit enables by having Jesus be present with us, looks like this. We have the call to worship first. And what's happening in the call to worship? Is that us speaking to God or God speaking to us? That's where he invites us into his presence. So first we have God inviting us into his presence through the call to worship. Second, we respond with songs, singing about God's greatness. You read a psalm or something. And that would be us responding to God's holiness and God's grandeur and bring us into worship. We also then confess our sin together by recognizing our sin and confessing it to God. That's us up to God. And then what happens after the confession of sin? The assurance of pardon. God is saying, actually, even before that, I'm sorry, I left one out. God invites us to confess our sin to him. He says, this is safe for you because of Jesus. So that's God speaking to us. Then we confess our sin to God. Then God says, you are assured of your pardon through my word. And then what do we do after the assurance of pardon? Yeah, we sing songs of praise. We say, you know, when we begin the assurance prayer, we say, stand with us and hear this good news. And then we've got songs to sing afterwards because God has shown us in his word that he assures us that we are safe with him. Even though we've confessed our sin to him, he has given us forgiveness for our sins. So we sing these songs of praises. Then God teaches us through his holy word. Is God giving us and blessing us? Action through the holy word. That's done normally by the minister. The sermon. We might sing in response to this blessing that we've received, the holy word from God and what he's taught us. That's response as well. God invites us to his table. We come to his table. We receive and are nourished by the table. We respond with songs of praise. God sends us out with a blessing and a charge to mission, with a charge to go out with what we've been given. Now, there are other elements also that could be inserted in different places. There could be testimonies. There's an offering in there at a certain point. There are prayers that could go at different places. But this is the basic pattern. If we even condense it a little bit, we see God's holiness. The gospel gets applied to us through confession and assurance. And then he equips us through his word. He feeds us and he sends us. Or you could break it down, as Alan Roth has, and many others, in the ministry of the word and the ministry of the Lord's table. But those three things are happening in that process. So this is a conversation, and it helps to think of the fact that we are not just there to get a little snippet of something. Like, no big deal if you miss church and just listen to a sermon. Although you're not going to get struck by lightning if you do that. But it's not the same thing as being there with the body and being part of this conversation that Jesus is facilitating. As we think about this, think about that conversation, let's ask another question. Who should we be building our services for? I've just been talking about God's people, the body of believers with Jesus as the head. So who should we be building our services for primarily, number one?
Us.
Yes, that's right. That's right. God, the Christians who are there, who are members, who are part of that church, primarily, it is for God's people first. Church's primary purpose is to enable the people of God to honor God. But there's actually more than that. Brian Chappell points out that people cannot rightly honor God without concern for the proclamation of his name to the ends of the earth. There's no way that Israel could have properly lived out their purpose if they did not remember that they were called to be a blessing to the nations. And same thing with us. And so, the secondary focus, not the primary, but the secondary focus is a missional focus. And that actually aids the existing congregation in its fulfillment of worship that is pleasing to God. This is how we please God. We have that secondary, not primary, but secondary concern for the gospel going out. Centering the principles of the church's worship around the gospel rather than the preferences we might have also serves another purpose for the church. It brings unity. Because if it's my preferences, your preferences, another person's preferences, we're going to be divided. But if we center it around the gospel purposes of God's people bringing glory to God and his word going forward out to others and that are being brought in, that will bring unity to us. We actually see this in 1 Corinthians 14 pretty explicitly, I think, 23 through 26. It's a really interesting passage, and I'm going to flip it for us and look at the second half of verse 26 first. This is Paul talking to the church in Corinth and says, let all things, this is the second half of 1 Corinthians 26, let all things be done for the building up, meaning the building up of the body. All things we do in the service. And yet earlier, 23 through 25, he says this, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he, again, this is the outsider, will worship God and declare that God is really among you. It's really remarkable there because it says everything we do is for the building up of the body. But yet also there is a consideration. As we contemplate what we do in worship, there's a consideration for the outsider. So there's an evangelistic purpose to our glorifying God. And we need to hold together the necessities, meaning what God commands us to do in worship, and the capabilities of our people. And then ask another question. We ask, who is here right now? And then the second question, as Brian Chappell says, is who should be here? Who are the most logical people who would be here in this church with us? Where are we rooted? What's our neighborhood? Who are the people that we can reach in our spheres of influence, whether that be work or other activities that we do outside the church? So leaders in the church determine how to do worship that effectively communicates the gospel in their setting, in the local setting of the church. And that's going to actually make different churches in different locations, even within the PCA, are going to determine that they do that slightly differently. So in our current local context, it's important for us to ask, what will that mean for us, for the specific local church that's also united to the church throughout the world and down through the centuries? Keep in mind also that, as I said right at the beginning, that every human being created in God's image has this echo of Eden in it, as Jerome Barr says, this echo of Eden inside them, which, because they bear the image of God, Romans 1 tells us that they are able to, or God has made known to them his attributes, and they have been resisting it. They've pushed away, and they're going to be judged for that. But yet, bridges can be built, possibly, with these people based on the image of God in them. How do we engage them? We engage them through the preaching. We engage them through teaching. But not only that, because we're not just brains on sticks. We need to engage the entire person. And so, as I said earlier, this is not just a didactic moment. It's not only a teaching moment. It's also a time for actually full-bodied worshiping in spirit and truth together. Time for worshiping with our whole hearts. And we can understand this, I think. I think we give credence to this with regard to music. Calvin, really interestingly, actually, in his first stint in Geneva, tried to innovate music in the church by allowing the congregation to sing. The congregation would not sing before that, and he was kicked out of Geneva, not for that specifically, but he wasn't allowed to do it the first time. When he came back, he instituted that. He instituted singing of psalms. That was the first time that there was congregational singing in Geneva. So that was an innovation at that time. But what about other considerations besides singing? How can we engage these seemingly insignificant or peripheral or maybe even overlooked elements for this purpose? As we continue with the rest of this talk, we're going to be talking about kind of big picture, big sky ideas, some of which may be good ideas, some of which you may not think are good ideas. But I'm going to try to just kind of get the juices flowing with some ideas. Note that the New Testament does not have any laws at all about the place in which we worship. Worship started in individual houses of people. It was only later that would happen in actually buildings designated for the purpose. Outside, where worship would happen. And today we do it inside a building designated for it. But we also, churches that are getting planted, start in somebody's living room. Or we do it at somebody's hospital bed, as Jacob did this past week. It's important, though, to consider how we use our space, because neutrality in our space is totally impossible. There's no way to just not have our space affect the worship that we have. Our space embodies some ideas and some idea of a theology of who God is, who God's church is, what his people are like, the way that God relates to us. It either underscores the gospel or it undermines it. The gospel being this true story of the true God and this entire spectrum of salvation history of what he's been bringing, what he's brought already in the consummation to come, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, what he has coming for us in the future. And so a church which is starkly bare, has nothing at all, says something. Just as a church that's totally filled with images says something as well. There's no way to get away from the idea that our space says something that could either underscore or undermine the gospel. I'll give a little excursus for a quick moment on the second commandment, which is relevant here. The second commandment tells us that we're not to make an image in anything under heaven and earth or bow down before that thing. This is one commandment, not two commandments. It doesn't tell us that we are not allowed to ever make objects, not that artists are idolaters all the time when they're doing their art, or craftsmen. It's not saying do not make art, but it's saying do not bow down to it and do not make an image of God. God actually commands the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. We have an example, multiple examples of God calling out specific artisans to do specific work, and he was not calling them to violate the second commandment by doing so. Some people will say that Jesus, as the image of the invisible God during his earthly sojourn, is an appropriate subject for art. Others disagree on that. The Westminster Confession doesn't allow it, but it is an allowable exception for ministers in the PCA, at least in our presbytery, to say that only during his earthly sojourn, while he was alive, as the image of the invisible God, as somebody who you could take a picture of if they were around, that that would not be a violation of the Second Commandment. Others, and this is more consistent with the Westminster Confession, would say that that's not okay. Forbearance, I think, is required of us in this area. But what's totally, absolutely clear, where we don't need forbearance at all, is that no images, no matter what, should be given reverence or worship ever. So the idea of ever bowing before an image, of praying to an image, of worshiping an image, is completely forbidden by the Second Commandment. Art and symbol, if they're used at all, should serve the liturgy. Again, the liturgy based around the gospel, not vice versa. It shouldn't exist just for art's sake. And what we're trying to do in art is to engage the whole person, not just using words, as an aid to the liturgy. And it can help us to think of what the central symbols are in a sanctuary, typically today. We have the pulpit or lectern for preaching or teaching. For reading and preaching. We have the table for communion. We have the font for baptism, if that's present. We have the ordained servant, the pastor, the minister, who has a special calling to represent Christ in the ministry of word and sacrament, though all of us are priests, and that actually gets us to number 5. We have the people of God who respond to God and also do represent Christ to one another in love, this kingdom of priests. Those are the 5 primary symbols that we have that we can't really get away from in worship. And if we have any other symbols anywhere in our sanctuary, they should direct us to those central symbols only. And so windows, lighting can focus light on the assembly to gather God's people and on the pulpit, on the table. Images on windows or walls can invoke biblical imagery, history, showing us the primacy of the word. We have in our chancel right behind the pulpit, we have a Bible, an image of the Bible. On the side, in this eastern-facing stained glass, we have the Alpha and the Omega, signifying Jesus. And there are there's other artwork if you look for it. We see crosses on the pulpit. We see crosses on what used to be the baptismal font. So this is actually
a big cross on the wall.
Really?
Huge cross on the wall.
Where was that?
It's just up to the side, above the baptismal, a big wooden plastic cross. It's now in Bill Stufeld's machine shed. That was taken down shortly after we moved in this building. Baptismal, those stained glass windows were made by a member later and placed there.
That's right. And so the baptismal, since we don't use that type of baptismal here, we don't want to draw focus to it and have that be distracting us in our worship from the other elements
of
our worship.
So those windows were designed kind of to match the other windows.
Yeah, and they have crosses in them. So those are meant to aid us in having the gospel be central rather than to distract us from them. These things can show the primacy of the word, the primacy of salvation history, etc. There should maybe be color and vibrancy to them, which would give an idea of the new creation to come. But any art at all, anywhere in the sanctuary that obscures or any objects we have that obscures or compete with or distract from these primary symbols actually undermine the service and undermine the story of the gospel unfolding in that conversation. So examples of this might be, and again, people may differ on this, but the idea of maybe somebody painting a painting during the sermon, that probably would distract from the sermon. And yet someone else may think that that may actually underscore the sermon. I would tend to think that it would distract from it. A screen, how screens are used. Screens could aid in worship, or they could dominate the service and draw attention away from these other symbols if the congregation is spending all their time looking at a screen alone. And maybe that could discourage the congregation from looking at one another or the people of God together as they sing, etc. Setting flowers or books. Actually, this actually happened at my ordination service. But setting flowers on the communion table or anything that you might put on the communion table that wouldn't represent a meal, that would obscure what that communion table is there for, which is the sacred and special meal. Those are things, they're just examples of things that could distract us in the service. It's also important to remember as we consider these things that beauty matters, that for central symbols especially, they should be beautiful, not just functional, if possible. God is beautiful, and we connect with beauty. This, again, is not just a set of theorems or just only teaching that we have, but we actually are to engage our full heart, We hear five times in Deuteronomy that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul. It's quoted by Jesus as part of the greatest commandment, then to love our neighbor as ourself. So the heart is engaged and not just the mind. So here's some more ideas that you could accept or reject. But the pulpit or lectern may be undermined by just having a music stand up there alone. If it'd be possible for, say, somebody, a craftsman in the congregation, to build a proper pulpit for that. You may want to have a cross or other liturgical symbols that disclose the liturgical meaning of what's happening at the pulpit. The communion table is a meal that we're celebrating together, so you may want culinary symbols. It could be bare until the meal goes on it, or a white linen tablecloth, candles, bread and wine that are present throughout the service for everybody to see what that's there for. It should look tasty and inviting, and this is why, and other people may differ on this, but why I would say that wafers, if you have the opportunity to have bread versus wafers, are not as good of an idea. We want to get as close as we can to a real idea of a meal there. The dress of a minister, does the minister dress up or does the minister dress down? And that's something that is really going to be informed by your cultural context. Do your people need to see that you're one of them, that the gospel is accessible, or do they need to see that the gospel is permanent, not given to the whims of a changing culture? So a minister may want to ask, is what they're doing and how they're dressing, is that undermining or underscoring the gospel? Actually true for the congregation as well. What do you dress up for? Do you dress up for weddings, graduations, court dates, job interviews? And what you wear says something about the importance that you place on the thing that you're doing. So dressing down may contradict with our clothing what we're saying with our lips, as Mike Farley says. Yet, my mom, who's not a Christian, when she was young, got her mom to take her to church. And my grandmother said to my mom, oh, I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're just going to talk about our dress. They're going to talk about what we're wearing. Was very cynical about it. And so they went to church. My mom didn't understand anything that was happening at all in the service. And then afterward, as they walked out, the minister said to my grandmother, it's a lovely dress you're wearing, Mrs. Lewis. And they never went back. Their impression of church and their context was that it was a place where you put on your Sunday best in order to puff up your chest and look like you're better than your peers. It was a competition. So those are considerations that we might make depending on our current context. Does the pastor wear a robe or not? Would the robe be black or white? Black was the Geneva robe, not meant to draw attention or have things that might signify the Aaronic priesthood or anything like that. Black today, robes signify judges, signify college professors, signify college graduations. Mike Farley argues for a white robe for pastors to signify the age to come and the washing of the blood by Jesus. Do ministers wear vestments or pyramids? Vestments are those like a stole that a minister might wear around their robe that would match the things on the pulpit. A reason for it would be that it would reduce basically the cult of personality around the minister. The idea that how the minister is dressed or their personality is important, rather than if you have different ministers, say, serving the same church, and each of them have that pyramid vestment that connects them to the building, then it's not so much about their personality. On the other hand, this could be an unhealthy connection to the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood, the idea that we are special or separate or in the priesthood of all believers isn't true. The point is that all these considerations should serve the gospel in our context, not undermine the gospel. We should be thinking about light and color, about art on the walls and windows if we have that. Some ideas for that would be garden symbols to signify creation, flowers, trees, river, history, Exodus, Sinai, Jesus' life, bread and wine. Again, that could be with or without, depending on your consideration about whether that would involve an image of Jesus. Trinitarian symbols, the Cairo, which is a P with an X, the ichthus, which I have on my ankle before I knew whether tattoos are okay or not, which is the Christian fish. We have images of the cross on our pulpit, images of Christian baptism like the water, the dove, etc. And then also you consider the shape and structure of the building itself. Is it a building that invites worship? Is it a building that seems like it's used for other purposes? And is that a good thing or a bad thing? Does it enable us to worship together, or is it something that undermines that? So whatever is central and most visible in the church is what's going to assume the greatest importance in the church. We want to put the table in the center. We want to put the pulpit either in the center or a pulpit and a lectern on either side with the table at the center. We want those to be close to the congregation with no barriers between us and them. And for seating, we want to be gathered around the table together. It's great that we have circular pews upstairs rather than just being in a straight line, so that we can hear and interact with each other rather than just only having something administered to us from a priest, for example. A church may want to have kneelers to aid in kneeling. That's something we don't have. So remember a few cautions. Number one, as I said before, venerating images is idolatry. It's wrong. It's forbidden by the second commandment. So it prohibits any physical action of veneration for an image, anything that with bowing or worshiping focused on an image alone. Also, reproducing temple zones of, say, graded holiness, depending on different sections of the sanctuary, is an error. It's the error of the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia. It's a Judaizing error. Our church becomes a sacred space on Sunday mornings when God calls us into worship. It is not on its own an object, a sacred object. It's when God's holy people enter in and engage with the liturgy. These things, even the building itself, is not to be venerated. Places are holy when God manifests his presence there, and so we shouldn't bow before the bread and the wine. We shouldn't lift it up. We shouldn't consider the place that we store the bread and wine a tabernacle, anything that needs to be bowed before, anything like that. We should treat our sanctuary well, but recognize that God is the one who makes it holy, and God enters with a special presence. I want to return us in the last couple minutes here to one of the questions that I asked at the beginning, because there's something else besides just the building itself that communicates something that could either underscore or undermine the gospel, and that is an idea of hospitality. So thinking again about the time that you entered a new church for the first time, what was your experience like? And what elements, besides things that were said out loud, shaped that experience for you? Can you think of something that was positive that you experienced in a particular trip to a church for the first time?
Came to Harvest after we had had a very difficult separation from the church. And so the Stufelts and I both, and us both came here. Bill and I were on a session in a different church. Had to leave that church due to the disregard for God's word in spots. And so the authority of God's word became in question. And so we both left. We came to Harvest. And the one thing we found was the worship and the people that portrayed the love that they had for their God. And the reverence for God's word in that process. Of course, when you leave the lack of it, you look for it.
Yeah.
And many people that leave churches look for what they're missing in the last place.
Yeah, how were you feeling when you entered a church for the first time? How do you feel when you're walking into a church before you even experience anything?
Nervous.
Nervous, why?
Yeah, I mean, I've gone into a lot of churches. This is the first church I've ever been a member of or gone for this long. I mean, I did like you a few times. I went to a lot of different churches. And a lot of the ones, you know, I've been in the churches, walked in, sat down for a service, and walked out without having everybody ever said one word to me. I mean, it was like 10 minutes early, come in, sat down, listened to the whole service, kind of hung around for a minute afterward, and then just bounced because no one said one word to me.
What did that communicate to you?
It communicated to me that I was not welcome. That it didn't matter to them whether I was there or not.
And also, probably not really important.
I wasn't, you don't feel important. I mean, one of the first things, I mean, other than the fact my mom had been coming to this church for years before I moved down here from Washington, so it was a convenient church to come to, but one of the main reasons why I liked it was the first time I came here, maybe 3 years ago this August, wasn't for a service. It was for a Wednesday night Bible study and meal, and it was actually out in the parking lot. And they had barbecue and gazebo and stuff. And Mike Luter sat down and talked to me. You know, I mean, just came and sat down. Hey, is there anybody sitting here? Sat down with his plate of food and started asking me, started talking to me. Where are you from? What's going on? What brought you down here? This sort of stuff. And it meant a lot.
So you had communicated to you that you were created in God's image and were worth knowing. And also, this is a congregation, as you were saying at the beginning, that wants to know others, not just a cult basically turned in on itself.
Yeah. I mean, they do. A lot of churches do. They make you feel like an outsider. They make you feel like, you know, they kind of get some looks like, just come around here, you know. Especially, I've been to a couple churches that were like older people, you know, like maybe an elderly congregation. I mean, they look at me like.
What if we expand that to beyond somebody talking to you? Things at the building, or some of the other things that we've been talking about, that you've heard me talk about here, that either underscored or undermined the gospel to you, that made you feel that you were welcome or unwelcome, made you feel that the gospel was something that could be applied or not applied.
Have you ever heard in the old Carmas?
No. I really want to see that building.
The first time we came there, I went downstairs to use the bathroom. You had to hold the door shut with your foot. And the toilet sat on the stack pipe, no floor.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, women would go down to the gas station to use the bathroom, and he wouldn't use the bathroom in the open areas. So the church itself, if you were going to look at the building, you'd have said, I ain't coming back here. Mm. But the people overwhelmed that.
Mm.
So as you said, it's important how the building looks, but it can be overcome.
Yeah, I've served in a church that has probably the most perfect church building I've ever seen in my life. Really, really well kept up. Really, really great offices. Great sanctuary. Really well maintained. And their challenge is to not be a church that takes pride in that and can be welcoming toward people. So it sounds like the old Harvest, even though the building was however the building was, the people had to focus on the gospel.
The
yeah. Right on.
I think it's very important. I think one of the nicest things that we do here is that we have readers.
Yeah.
We have people who hand you a bulletin and say, you know, shake your hand or whatever and say, hello, glad that you're here. May have never seen them before, but, you know, I think that's very important. I think, you were talking and I thought, we should be standing outside the door. We should be,
it's a great idea.
Should be open. We should be standing right here and handing people things as they come in the building. I think that just says, we are open, we're welcoming, we want you to come in.
That's right. For people that already make it in the building, they've got greeters, but maybe we could stand outside the doors for the people who are driving down the street or to let them know that we're doing something.
Yeah.
That conveys welcoming.
Yes.
Yeah.
My first time coming to Harvest, I got scooped up into the biggest Amy Reed hug in
all of America. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, people who have particular giftings in that area, I think, are so, so valuable, particularly in this area. People that are really extroverted. Almost every church I've been in, there's been at least one couple, sometimes two or three, who are just like the relentless huggers and welcomers. We can all learn from that. But everything we're doing, whether it be how we practice hospitality, whether we the building is set up a certain way, however we set up our liturgy, all that is either underscoring or undermining the gospel. And remember the thing I've said 300 times, Tim Keller's version of the gospel, which is take heart. I mean, this is good news. You're more messed up than you think, but you're more loved than you can possibly imagine. So do we communicate to others by our demeanor and actions that all of us are in the same boat as any sinner that walks in here, regardless of their type of sin? Say they walk in, you know, high on something, or they walk in wearing skin-tight things that we don't think are appropriate, but that God's love is greater than our sin, and that we are people who now live in joy and hope since he's given us everything already and we know how the story's going to end? Are we dour? Are we joyful? Do we downplay lamentation? Do we downplay the brokenness of the world and just try to do precious moments and not get real about it? Christians, actually, uniquely among all people, we're the only ones who really can do this, can hold in the same hand the brokenness of the world and the hope of the gospel, and there are hurting people out there, really, really hurting people, the walking wounded, who if they see that, I think, are there's something of the image of God in them that may attract them. Are we primarily a fortress that is suspicious of outsiders? Or, conversely, could we make the other error, are we focused only on being acceptable to the world to the point that we don't seem like we've got anything to offer people? We just want to be liked. In all these questions, as in all of life, the gospel is our guide. The gospel guides us in what we do in the service. It guides us in the order in which we do the service. It guides us in the environment that we create in the service. and it guides us in how we act toward outsiders as well. So I'd ask you to think about, as we, our hour is already complete here, think about what our blind spots are, your own blind spots. The blind spots that might come from our traditions or our denominations, our culture and the age in which we live in might give us some blind spots in these areas, our own experience, and by blind spots, I mean things that we're not really looking for, but things that we can improve on. Is there something or anything that we could learn from other denominations or other churches, other traditions, other cultures, to be able to do this in a certain way? And then ask what this might mean for your church. And for most of us, that's here at Harvest. I'll leave us with that and ask if Jacob could close us in prayer.
Absolutely, yeah. Thanks, Darren. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have given us a place to worship and a people with whom to worship, and ultimately that you call us to worship you. Father, we pray that as we organize what's read, what's preached, what's done, what happens at every point in the service, we pray, Father, that you would help us to, even in the before the service and after the service ethos, we pray that you would help us to honor Jesus. And we pray, God, that you would use this to reach people who don't know Jesus for salvation. And also to confirm us, strengthen us, build us up, so that we might love you and follow you all the days of our lives. Father, we are dependent upon your mercy, never more so than when we enter into worship in you. In your ongoing grace, do not strike us down. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we enter into worship in you tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.